If you would, please take your Bibles and what I'd like you to do is if you turn to Psalm 110. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 today. But I'd like to start out and I'd like to read you this psalm, because the first verse of the psalm is going to be quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, this psalm is known as enthronement psalm. It's an enthronement psalm, and it's dealing with the fact that David's going to be the king. And also then it will be passed on to each of his sons. So let's just read that. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers. The day of your power and the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, if you notice when I read that psalm, that there is a lot that has to deal in that song with what's coming. And so if you are familiar with that, you understand that a little bit. But let's take and turn now to 1 Corinthians. And that's chapter 3 and verse 9. Maybe I can do this differently. Hold on. I want to talk about something that's very important here, just as an introduction to this, and that's rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's very important if we're going to, as we're getting into Hebrews, that we understand what's going on with the judgment seat of Christ. It says in verse 9, it says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. That word day, for the day, capital D, is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. When you read that word, and day is all by itself throughout Scripture, it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And so let's go on. It says, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself would be saved, yet so as through fire. So we have rewards that we earn in our life, and we suffer loss of reward in our life as well. So we're not all the same in that sense, because we're not going to all get all the same rewards. Now, there are some rewards that we get as an example, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're given the crown of life. Well, we have that reward. it's not going anywhere. But there are other rewards that we can earn that we won't have. Now, well, let's go on. And I just want to say that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 now. Second Corinthians 5, let me make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah. And this again is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You may have heard that referenced as the Bema seat of Christ. The Bema is a word that the Bible uses that's talking about judgment. It is the judgment seat of Christ. So, judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body. That each one may receive, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known to in your consciences. So, excuse me. We notice here that we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why do we bring up the judgment seat of Christ? Well, that's because we're studying the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, it's interesting that so many people have never heard Hebrews in a lot of the churches. The pastors don't preach through Hebrews. Why? They don't know what to do with it. And it's foundational because their theology is the wrong theology. They have a hard time making it fit. And so, you know, I've read numerous articles dealing with Hebrews 5, the latter part of 5 and chapter 6 right at the beginning. People don't know what to do with that. They really don't. They're trying to say, well, you can lose your salvation, but that doesn't seem, you know, but you can't lose your salvation because their theology won't allow it. Well, it has nothing to do with losing your salvation, but it has to do with reward. You see, let me slow down here. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm not going to do that. So, when we talk about eschatology, a closer walk with the Lord and a godly life is what we need to live before others. If we have a closer walk with the Lord and a godly life, then we're earning our rewards. But some rewards we don't earn. Some rewards is, can you lose them? I don't know. But I know one thing. You're not going to get all the rewards when we do certain things in our lives and we live our lives a certain way. And so that's very important for us as well. So when we walk in obedience to God's word today, it's going to result in rewards in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is about, number one, the millennial rule. That's the five. That's what those five warning passages in Hebrews that we talked about are. But then there's also in the middle of the book a major, major section on the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to understand. So we've got to have Hebrews emphasizes the importance of believers living with a view to future service in the Lord's millennial kingdom. So, when the millennium is here, how are we going to be serving the King? That's the question that we want to think about. That's the thing that we're going to go. Because it's that future viewpoint is seen throughout Hebrews. And it's especially seen in the five warning passages. And we went over those last week. I'm not even going to read them now. because make sure we don't run out of time. So last week, though, we did see the main thesis of Hebrews, and that's the superiority of Christ. We saw that in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews. Actually, not last week, but you know, in Hebrews 1 through 4. So in Hebrews 1 through 4, what we saw, we saw that the Son is the heir of all things. We saw His heirship. And then the second thing we saw that the Son is the Creator. And we need to see that, remember that He is the Creator. And we've also saw to this point that the Son is God and sustainer of all things. We see that in Colossians. So thus the foundation is laid for the first caveat. What do I mean by caveat? What does caveat even mean? And I think it's important for us to understand. Caveat is a warning. When somebody says, when they talk about having a caveat, they're giving you a warning. There's a warning for you to understand. And so what we see, that this first caveat is that warning that we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And then what we have is the foundation is laid for that first caveat by demonstrating the unique person and character of Jesus Christ. That's what we saw. So in transitioning, moving on into verse 5, the title Son at the end of verse 5 in Hebrews 1 is identical to the word name in chapter 4. So now go to Hebrews. And in verse 4, you notice that it says, He has by inheritance obtained a name, a more excellent name than they. Speaking of the all others. But now I want you to notice, though, what it says. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you. So when we look at Christ's ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the title Son is conferred upon Him. Very important for us to see that. Now, Christ has always been the Son of God. Okay, He is the second person of the Trinity. But this is, and he possesses full deity forever. Okay, past, present, future, it makes no difference. But in a special way, His title of Son, as the Davidic heir, was conferred to Him at His exaltation. Now, we notice that in Psalm 110. Today I have, we saw that when we were reading Psalm 110:1. So verse 4 then closes that prologue and ties it to verses 5 through 14 by putting those two words, name, son, they close it. And it ties those four verses to the rest of what's going to go on in chapter 14. So this ties it to verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. And so that's very important for us to see. This is additionally seen by the use of the word angels. He uses the word angels in verse 5, and he then uses the word angels again, speaking of the ministering spirits, in verse 14. Now, those are functioning in a way, the use of that is a inclusio that are the bookends that are tying those verses all together and tying them back to that original one. Okay? All right. Let's talk about what we're going to do. What we're going to do now is we're going to start looking at the last part of that chapter. We've gone through 1 through 4, and now let's look at 5 through 14. And it's very important for us to see. Hebrews 1 and 5 through 14 contains what is called a catena. In other words, it's just a series or a chain that is built upon Psalm 110:1. And that is going to connect those series of texts. That's what a catena does. And that's what's happening here. And so in Psalm 110, that psalm is alluded to in verse 3 and is quoted in verse 13. Now, that's why I read that first part. It's alluded to in verse 3, but it's going to be quoted in verse 13. We'll get there as we're moving along. Psalm 110 is a key eschatological psalm which demonstrates a couple of things. One, the Son's assured victory. And it demonstrates His rule over His enemies in the coming kingdom. So as we see what we're going to be looking at, we are demonstrating with the Psalm 110, His assured victory. The Son is going to be victorious. That's what it's doing. But it's looking to the millennial kingdom. That's when He's assured His victory. When we look at it from an earthly perspective, has He assured? Do we see that assured victory in the world today? And the answer is no. We know He has in the individual life, maybe of us as a believer. We see that He has in certain ways because He has called out some. That's us, the church. But He has not achieved the victory yet in this world. And He's assuring that victory will be achieved. And in that He's also then assuring His rule over His enemies in the coming kingdom. And so that's what we saw in Psalm 110. But the catena is divided, though, into three parts. In verse 5 of the catena, so when we're, what's going on here? There we go. In verse 5, it's demonstrating or showing to us that Jesus Christ is the King's Son. I didn't say the King's Son. I said the King's Son. Okay, because His name, that this word Son is a title. We see that in verse 5. The prerogatives of the Son are shown in verses 1, 6 through 12. Now, what is this idea of prerogatives? When you start talking about prerogatives, these are special rights that a person has. The Son has certain rights within the kingdom. And so we'll see those in verses 6 through 12. And verses 3 through 4 then show to us the victorious Son. So the unifying theme of the catena is based on Psalm 110:1. That's my whole point. There, so that's important for us to see. Now, this theme, then, or these verses, lead up to the purpose and, prepare the reader for the warning of verses 2, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 5. There's a warning there. So when we read, looking at chapter 1, the writer has written it in such a way that it is taking us to this caveat. There is a warning there for us, and it's very important. But he has to prove this, that his point. But since what it is trying to say to us is that since Christ is superior now, and in the future, to the angels and his enemies, believers should heed, that is, should live their lives in such a way as to demonstrate the importance of those things. In other words, the Davidic covenant is going to come into play in the kingdom. Are we ready to enter the kingdom? Because what we do in the kingdom is determined by our lives today. That's the thing we've got to get a hold of. And that's what we have to understand. So what you're going to do in the kingdom, what are you going to do? How are you going to serve the Lord? And we'll see as we get into chapter 2 and chapter 4, actually, right at the beginning of the caveat, we're his companions. Now, not all believers are his companions. Because all believers aren't living their life in such a way that is moving us toward that kingdom. And so that's very, very important for us to understand. So we have got to begin living our lives in that way. Now, the first division, verses 5, designates Christ as the final descendant of the Davidic throne. That's important to see. So when Jacob is often talking about Matthew, he's really excited about Matthew, you know, he's getting ready. But in Matthew 1, there's the genealogy. What Matthew 1, in that genealogy, don't want to say your thunderbolt, in the genealogy of Matthew, his genealogy, okay, that's talking about Christ's right to the throne. Because Luke has a genealogy as well. It's different. And you get to David, and you come off David, and bang, it's gone. Why? Because Christ was, or Solomon, when the prayer was made for Solomon, if you understand when he talks about the heir, Solomon's sons would sit on the throne if they believed, if they did not turn from the Lord. When along comes a man by the name of Manasseh, God decides that, you know what, Manasseh, that's it. I'm done. He was a wicked, evil man who was taken into captivity into Assyria. But God said he would not forgive. Now, what happened to Manasseh? Anybody know? No? Get saved in Assyria. And as a matter of fact, God saw that started working and brought him back to Israel. He got to come back to Israel and reign as that righteous king. But it was too late for his son Amon. His son Amon, when Manasseh died, he reigned for 2 years. He was a very evil king. And his son was Josiah, the good king. Beginning at the age of 8, he was a great king till he was 39 and was killed in battle. Okay? So that's where we want to see that. Well, Hebrews 1 through 5a and Psalm 2, 7. Psalm 2 is one of several in royal enthronement psalms as well, which should be understood in the light of God's promise to David that his line would endure forever. Well, how did his line endure forever? I just told you what happened with Amon. I told you what happened with Manasseh. And in fact, when we go into this, the Luke's genealogy of the Son, it deviates when it started talking about Solomon, when it went from Rehoboam, but in the genealogy over in Luke, it's Nathan. Who's Nathan? David's son. David's son. And then Luke chases the genealogy down through Nathan. That's where, because we fall down, and now we come down to Jesus Christ. Whereas Matthew enables him to be king because it shows that he's within that line. But then Luke, starting with Nathan, transfers him out. He's in another line. So now Jesus Christ is what? Is a son of David. And so he can reign as king. So it's one of several enthronement songs, and it is understood in light of God's promise to David that his line would endure forever. And that's what he says. Let's go back to 2 Samuel verse 7 just to show you. I didn't say that right. Verse 8 says this. He says, "Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have put all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for people, my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he may make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him, and with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Excuse me. Come on. This thing is not cooperating with me, in case you couldn't tell. Excuse me. "And I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. But the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So we know that he did that. There's no question that he has done that. In Psalm 89, and then we'll look at verse 29. Oops. You know, I have to use this stupid thing here, this keypad, because I cut my fingers off and I can't turn pages. It's like I don't have a thumb on the left hand, I don't have fingers on the right hand. So that's why you have to put up with me trying to get to the next one. But we'll make it work anyway. His seed I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So all of these different passages in the Old Testament are alluding to that. And so Psalm 2, as an enthronement song, is a promise to God that his line would continue on forever. And it'll continue there. And then chapter 7 in Samuel, in verse 14, shows that each Davidic covenant of David's descendants is perceived as being adopted by the Lord. Now, that's different, so I'm going to go ahead and go there. Verse 7, 14 says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. This is talking about Solomon is moving forward from David. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. Again, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? So he has this, is bringing that up before him, and so it's very important. So David, in 7:14, his descendant is perceived as being adopted by the Lord. The adoptive son was then God's leader. Is God's leader, and God's leader on earth, designated to mediate the Lord's will among the subjects. All right, now we go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I want you to turn there. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we see, says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today refers to the day of a king's enthronement. That's why we see that. Or the official inauguration as king. And so Psalm 2 is a very familiar psalm to us. But still, that's what today in verse 7 is saying. Today I have begotten you. We are we're at the beginning of or the point of the adoption in verse 4, where God is stated to have by inheritance obtained a name more excellent name. Inheritance is a perfect tense. If I go back there, and the Lord is saying that this happened in the past, the results are ongoing. It happened in the past, and the results are ongoing. So we see the beginning point of this adoption, where Christ is stated to have by inheritance obtained a name more excellent than they. Let's go back. All right. So that's important for us to see. The clarification is this. Though Christ received the royal dignity to the title Son on the day of his enthronement, all right, he's not yet received his millennial reign kingdom over which he will rule. We're told that, and if we notice in verse 2:8 of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 8, tells us that. In fact, why don't we jump up there? He says, you have put all things subject under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. So although he's been given this kingdom, all these things have not yet been put under him. And then the king will take possession of the kingdom after the nations and enemies of Messiah are shattered like earthenware. We see this in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. If we look at Psalm 2 and verse 9. Again, important to see. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But that is still future. And so that hasn't been done. So then the victory, however, is assured, because the Father has bestowed upon him as the title Son. And again, we're in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Again, this is read verse 8. He says, ask of me, I will give you the inheritance, nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Christ is assured of the victory, but he hasn't received and gone to that victory yet. And so we can see that through the perfect tense of that idea, received, but the results are not yet been achieved. Okay? And so we're going through that. Let's go back. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1:5, the second part of that verse says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be a son to him, and he shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Both Old Testament passages refer to the Davidic covenant and the heir, and that's important. Then, and again, if we see that in between the two, bridges those two quotations, and it bridges the quotations between Psalm 2:7 and Samuel 7:14. And so it brings them together. So that's important. All right. So Christ then is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And that's the thing that we see that is so important there. So he says this, and I'm going to read it again. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. You know, the whole point of these passages that we're looking at in the Old Testament, because these are quotes from the Old Testament. And so we see that what they're saying is that Jesus Christ is the Son, but Jesus Christ also will be the Son of the Father. Just making that very clear. And so that happens. So what do we know then? Which of the angels did he ever say that, oh, this is the Son of God? Now, let's try to put all of this together. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he is going to then prove this in these verses that follow. And so, in the first verse, He says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. That's the first katina. That's the first thing that we see. And what he is doing, and he's making it very clear, is that he is the one who has a name that is better than that of the angels. And the proof is, he never talked to the angels in the way that he has spoken to the Son. The Son is his Son. The Son is The Father will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is different from being the eternal Son of God. This is saying that he is adopted as his son. And he's the one who, we'll see later, is going to rule in the earthly kingdom on this earth. And we will also then rule with him. I'm going to read you the caveat, the warning. Therefore, just in light of that, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which is at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. He has put it to God. Now, So that's the first katina. That's what we see that the Son can have. So we've got to not drift away from that. He is spirit of the angels, but he is the Son. A name, a title that was conferred upon him. Do not forget that. Do not drift away from that. Continue to move and walk in that direction. That's what he's asking us to do. Very important. So when we think of the future, well, we think of this life. Things go wrong. We say, I don't want to get disciplined by the Lord. Think to the future. I want to serve with the Lord. Some of us got to get together. What's going on? You've got to serve the Lord to rule in the kingdom. I want to just stress that and stress it and stress it. But that's what we must do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth that is there. Father, we thank you for the blessing of Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. Father, we thank you that we have life in his name. So, Father, our prayer is that we would live for him in this life, even now, looking forward to the kingdom, that we might reign with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.